All right, turn to Hosea chapter 14, our last study in Hosea. I'm going to miss it. It has become my favorite book. And you could say, I thought this other book was your favorite book. They're all my favorite. It's the one I'm studying at the time becomes my favorite. It's true. And there's so many stuff in there, so many things. But the message of Hosea is to repent. Isn't that a wonderful message? People don't like to hear it. But it is something that our gracious God wants us to have, repentance in our hearts to come back to Him. And we'll see that when we get close to the end, because this is about the restoration of Israel. This is about the restoration of Israel. So the restoration of Israel in the future glory. So we're talking about a little bit of the millennial kingdom and a little bit about the New Jerusalem. Although eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, or has not entered into the mind of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We have glimpses of eternity in the book of Revelation, which is fascinating to meditate on them, but also in other books in the Bible. But repentance, through the fasting, we can still do the offering. We still know God's name. That's got to count for something. And God said, you know what? I would rather you have mercy, steadfast love, which that's what God has for us. And that's what He wanted His people to have. And not sacrifice. I would rather you not kill another calf, but love me. I would rather you not go and put another offering on the table, but actually know me. And I don't want those burnt offerings anymore. In fact, in Isaiah, later on, to the kingdom of Judah, God says, stop offering me things. I don't want them anymore. And actually, God uses a very strong word. He says, I detest them. I don't even want them anymore. And those are sacrifices that God, even God Himself, asked for them in the book of Leviticus, that they should do this. But it became such a corruption because they thought if they just did it, they would be all right with God. And that's all of humanity. That's all of us. If we just go through the motion, it may be something. God may be okay with that. And God doesn't want us to go through the motion. God wants an intimate knowledge of Himself. And the knowledge of God is like this. It's the same word that Genesis uses. God uses it where Adam knew his wife. Now, he knew her, of course, but he knew her in an intimate way. And this is about conceiving. So he knew, Adam knew Eve. Not only did he know her, but he knew her. He had an intimate knowledge of who she was. And they, of course, had children. And this is the knowledge. This is how knowledge works in the Bible. Knowledge is intellectual and an emotional thing as well. It's not just saying, well, okay, put it this way. Legally, I am married to my wife. That should be enough, right? She's my wife. Legally, I'm all right. I'm a husband to her. She's a wife to me. But if there was never any love or affection or emotion or passion or any of that sort of relationship, she's still my wife legally, but there's no relationship. There's no integration. There's no nothing. There's no engagement. But legally, she is. And it's the same thing with the Lord. You can have a knowledge of God. You can say, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Legally, I am a Christian. I registered as a Christian. My birth certificate says, what religion? Christian. See, it's right there. Legally, I am a Christian. But if there's no knowledge of God, meaning relationship, there's no affection, there's no passion, there's no emotional activity in knowing Him, then there's really no relationship. Now, here's another verse. This is in chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your lips, the prophet said. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they've transgressed my covenant, speaking of Assyria, and they rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel, we know you. Did they really know the Lord? Not really. And this is why to know the Lord is to know His word. To know the Lord, to know His word. And to know His word is to say, okay, what does the Lord require of me? Now, Micah had that wonderful question, right? The Lord and Micah were talking and says, okay. Micah says, okay, O man, this is what the Lord requires of you. What does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8, does anyone know it? What's that? Say it loud. To love mercy. To walk humbly with the Lord. To do right, right? That's what the Lord wants. And that's what you find in the scriptures. You find an intimate knowledge of God. And so the word know in the Bible has these three activities. It is talking about a union, sexual union between a husband and a wife. It is talking about a mental activity. You have to know, use your mind to know. but it's also a spiritual activity to know God. And that's what that word means, is to know God, to have the full revelation of God, not just in your mental aspect of it. I know God, we would say it better. I know about God. But in a spiritual activity, we would say, I know God. I am intimately involved with Him in my life. I just talked to Him a couple minutes ago in prayer. I read about Him, and He spoke to me through His Word. And you have this intimate knowledge of God. That is the word know. Israel had no knowledge of God. They had the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, and they had a mental activity. And when they got in trouble, they said, Lord, but we know You. Why is this happening to me? And the prophet would say, you don't know God. You have a lot of sacrifices and a lot of burnt offerings, but you don't have the knowledge of God. You don't truly know Him. Because if you truly knew Him, you would truly love Him. And if you truly love Him, you would truly obey Him. Isn't that the message of 1 John? The message of 1 John says to know God is to love God. And if you love Him, you would do what He said. As He said, you would keep His commandments. You would do what the Lord told you to do. So to know God is to love Him. Who cannot know God and not love Him? I mean, it's an amazing thing. If you get to know God, you automatically love Him. I mean, who is this God who is perfect, absolutely amazing God, who's full of mercy and grace towards sinners like us, willing to forgive and forget everything that we've ever done, willing to restore us and put His Spirit in us so we can walk with Him? How can we not love Him? And I think the question would be, do we really know Him? Are we intimately knowledgeable of who He is and know Him in such a way that it's not just a mental activity? But He calls people back to repentance. And this is where we go back to chapter 14. Now we can read. Return to the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Return, O Israel, for the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. The word, a wonderful word, teshuvah. Teshuvah in Hebrew would have been the equivalent of metanoia in Greek. Metanoia in Greek, which means simply to repent. And God is asking His people to repent. Now, this is a very important thing to remember. Because of this, now, set up this question mark in your mind. Judgment is inevitable. It's going to happen. Hosea has been telling us from chapter 4 to chapter 10, judgment is coming. Assyria is coming. You didn't heed the word of the Lord. This is going to happen. Your strong forces are going to be destroyed. Assyria is going to come like a bird, like a vulture, and it's going to eat you alive. Why is God telling them to repent if it's inevitable that it's coming? See the tension there. It's quite an interesting question. Why is God asking them to repent? And the question is this, it's better said, well, if it's inevitable and judgment is for certain, is there any hope? Now, yes and no. The nation itself was in irreparable damages. They have gone too far. The priests were worshiping Baal where they should be worshiping God, and they were calling those calves God. But individuals can be saved. Individuals can be restored. Individuals can have a way out. And they did. The book of Kings tells us there was many people in the northern kingdom who traveled to the south because they were not in agreement. They actually repented of their sin and they went back to the southern kingdom. And they were to live out another 150 years. The kingdom was not judged until Babylon came much later. But individuals were spared. But there's also something here of a dynamic. Remember last week in chapter 13, I told you that there was a timeline to Israel's history. In chapter 13, we're told that they were in Egypt. God called them out of Egypt. They fell into horrific sin, even right in the wilderness. And God brought them into the land, but they still rebelled. In fact, remember that picture I showed you, the graph of Baal, of the mentions of Baal in the Old Testament? There was like, I don't know, 1,000 references to Baal. Each individual chapter, how many times Baal was mentioned. It was a plague upon Israel. But the major mentions of Baal are in books like 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You'll find Baal worship everywhere. This is something Israel never got away with. They never got away from them, from this God. And it inevitably brought the judgment of God. However, In chapter 13, we're told that while in the land, they will choose another king. And God was going to give him a king. You know, in his anger, God was going to give him a king. So you want a king? You can have a king. And it was Saul. And of course, they got what they wanted. It was bad. But they also got other kings that were just as bad. Absalom. And some of the northern kingdom of Israel kings were just absolutely horrible. There were good ones, like David and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. But for the most part, they weren't good. And God says, I'll give you a king if you wanted one. But then Jesus said, I come in my own name, in my Father's name, and you did not receive him. I come in my, another one will come in his own name, him you will receive. And it was a hint of what was going to happen to the Jewish people. They're always going to receive somebody that will come in his own name, but never Jesus until the end. They will follow everyone but Jesus. And that's been the plague of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. They'll follow, and no offense to anybody, they'll follow Mickey Mouse before they will follow Jesus. It's a joke, but it's true. They will follow anybody that says they're Messiah, and they will literally follow him. And you see the list from Bar Kokhba to guys even in the 20th century, people that think that they're Messiah, and they're going to swallow every one of their lies. But Jesus comes in the Father's name, prophesied by the prophets. The Old Testament speaks of him very, very clearly. Him they will not receive. Very few Jewish individuals will receive him. But as a nation, no. And that chapter in chapter 13 speaks of prophetically of something that's going to happen to Israel. They will get another king. God prophetically, looking back at Israel's history, you can see what's going to happen to Israel's future. They're going to be going to continue to be, even in the land, they'll be in rebellion. Today, they're in rebellion. But there's hope. Even though they will choose anybody and everyone except for Jesus, there are individual Jews who are coming to faith. The partial hardening, the partial blindness is being lifted. God is bringing his people back, just like Paul said in Romans. However, it'll come at a time of great tribulation. It'll come at their worst moments. It'll come at the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the childbirth. That's the pain of labor. It'll come at a very difficult time. But the hope is resurrection. There will be a rapture. There'll be a resurrection. There'll be a rescue, Daniel said. And that's why this chapter is here. The future glory of Israel. Israel needs to repent. But it's not just for Israel, and we'll see that at the end, because it is primarily for Israel, specifically dealing with the northern kingdom. It's for all the Jews who ever read this, but it's also for all God's people who ever reads the book of Hosea. And verse 9 makes it very clear that it's not just for them. It was written to them, but it's for us as well, because we are the bride of Christ. Believers are the bride of Christ. Believers are in a relationship with Jesus. And just like Israel had this marital relationship with God, the church of Jesus Christ are in this betrothal period with Jesus. We're waiting for our bridegroom to come. In the meantime, be faithful. And it's not the gods of Egypt that we have to be careful with. The Bible makes it clear, it's the world. Do not love the world. The things of the world, those are things not of the Father. They're not from God, they're of the world. And the world doesn't mean the earth, you know, the snails, whales, things like that. It's not that. It's the philosophies of life, the philosophies of this world. It's the kingdom of this world, the security of this world. It's the thinking of this world. It's the I'm going to take care of myself kind of thinking of the world, because the world always thinks of self. It's the self life that God wants us to get rid of, the self-idolatry. The number one religion in America, selfism. You know, forget the other one. Selfism is the number one religion in America. We're all subject to it. We all can be subject to it, and that's the world. That's the mentality of the world. The mentality of the world is you. I am important. The mentality of Christians is Jesus is important, and his will is to be done. The mentality of the world, no, I am important, and I am going to do what I want to do. And it clashes against the calling of Jesus. Pick up your cross, follow me. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. Now, Christians have a tremendous battle in their hands. What are you going to do? We're going to deny ourselves, or we're going to fulfill ourselves, or we're going to satisfy ourselves, or we're going to pleasure ourselves. Nothing wrong with pleasure, nothing wrong with fulfillment, nothing wrong with any of those things. But when they come first, or they come, or they are the reason why you exist, then they become an idol, and they become idolatry in the house of the Lord. But anyway, verse 1 says, this is why you're in this mess, Israel, because of your iniquity. Because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Teshuvah, wonderful words. The reason why you're in this mess, Israel, because of your sins. It's because of your sins, your iniquity. The iniquity that lies underneath the heart. Not just what you do, but who you are, right? Not just what you do, but who you are. We're sinners, but we also sin, right? But there's an aspect of it that is, it's in us. It's not what we do, although that's true. It's not the action itself that is part of it, but it's who we are. It's what we do. It's the iniquity in us. Now, iniquity is really interesting because nobody could see it, right? Nobody could see. You can sit here today, very pious, very wonderful Christian, praise the Lord, and you can have pride in your heart, and you can have resentment, and you can have indifference. And you know what? Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know. Except one, God. And when he shines a light on it, we hide. Oh, I did not. That's not me. Oh, how dare. You know? Pride again, right? How dare he says that? The iniquity. It's inside our hearts. The Bible says to Jesus dealt with iniquity. He says, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you lust... Now, lust is hard to see, very difficult to see. I don't know. Who has lust? Adultery, you could see, physical action. Lust, you cannot see. It's inside. Now, what God wants to do is he doesn't want to just take the action away from us, which, praise the Lord, he does, and he forgives. But he wants to get to the root of the problem. He wants to get rid of the lust, the pride, the arrogance, the iniquity that it's inside of us, the anger, the resentment, the unforgiveness, those things that are impossible to see. God looks at the heart, and he sees that, and he wants to get rid of that. So the book of Hebrews tells us, run the race, and get rid of all that stuff. Oh, pastor, I got rid of all, you know, my external sins, the ones people could see. What about the ones that nobody sees? That lust, the arrogance, the pride, right? That's what God wants to get at. He wants to get, because if you get rid of lust, you won't have to worry about adultery. If you get rid of anger, if you got rid of anger, you wouldn't have to worry about the outbursts of wrath. If you got rid of pride, you'd get rid of a lot of things in your life. But it's the iniquity. What was wrong with Israel? It was the iniquity. Take words, he say. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity. Oh, that's wonderful to hear. You ever hear somebody say that? It's very rare. It's very rare. Hopefully we have said that. Take away all my iniquity. I hear a lot of people say, oh, take away all my problems. Right? Take away all my problems. And sometimes I go, what is your problem? My husband, my wife, my kids. My boss, my job, take away those problems. And maybe God wants to get rid of the iniquity. Maybe the reason why you're having all those marital problems is because of you and those things that are deep within the heart, deep within your heart. Take away all of my iniquity. Then David said, Lord, just wash me, thoroughly cleanse me with hyssop, right? And just make me white as snow. Just cleanse me with hyssop. And you go, why is hyssop so important, right? But you do your little history on hyssop, and you see this thing coming up all throughout the Old Testament. And it was the branches that they used to put the blood on the post, right? In Egypt, they put the hyssop, dip it in the blood, and put it on the doorpost. And it was also the plant that was used to scrub the lepers. That scrub the lepers, they scrub the skin off the lepers. That's what hyssop was for. And so when you look at hyssop, you go, what was it used for? It was the blood upon you to get rid of all those irreparable sicknesses that you have, sin, right? The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, praise the Lord. Not some sins, all sin. That's what David was saying in Old Testament way. He was saying, use your blood to cleanse me from all iniquity, all unrighteousness. The New Testament puts it like this. Jesus' blood, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all sin. All sin, all unrighteousness is taken away. Not just covered, taken away, as if they never happened. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. That you are free, that you are forgiven, that you are justified, that you have no issues between you and God. There's no controversy between you and God. Your conscience is clear. You didn't do it. You know you did it. People tell you you did it. You remember you did it. But God says, I didn't. You didn't do it. My son did it. What? Jesus never done that. He's sinless. Yeah, but he took your place, remember? He took your place. He did it. I treated him as if he did it. And I treated you as if you didn't do it. Oh, my goodness, God. Are you serious? Yes. That's the forgiveness of God. That's what he... Who wouldn't love a God like that? Who wouldn't approach him, a God like that? But then there's people that daily turn away from him. Daily turn away from him. Why? Because they don't know him. And if you don't know him, you don't love him. And if you don't love him, you won't obey him. Pretty simple, but it's hard to do. But let's continue. Now, you need to repent. You need to turn back to the Lord. It says in the book of Zechariah chapter 12, a fountain will be open for Israel. And it'll be a fountain for cleansing. A fountain for cleansing of all their iniquity. It's coming. Israel, the Jewish people, are going to have a fountain. And I remember that song. Remember that song? It's an old hymn, right? There's a fountain, right? I forgot who wrote it. But there's a fountain, right, that has Emmanuel's, comes from Emmanuel's veins, right? As sinners, right, come and they plunge, right? And have all their sins forgiven. I totally butchered that song, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is a fountain for cleansing, the fountain of the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. It's going to be open to them, but it's open to them today. But nationally, they won't be able to see it until they look upon him who they have pierced. That's what the book of Zechariah tells us. But to the believer, to the Gentile world today, that fountain is open, and it's open for us tonight to come and plunge in the blood of Christ to cleanse from all sin. For this is a pleading to repentance. Now let's look at let's continue verse 2. And receive us graciously, take away our iniquity, receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor we will say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in thee the fatherless finds mercy, or the orphans find mercy. Now it's interesting that during this time Israel was caught between two powerful forces. Egypt was very powerful in the south, and they were stuck between Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. And it says in verse 3, literally, Assyria will not save us, and we will not ride on horses. Now, this is exactly what they were dealing with. They had Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south, and all their horses came from Egypt. And even though they weren't to have horses, you know, Israel was not supposed to have horses because they were told that they were to trust in God, that if they went to battle, God was going to be fighting their battles. They didn't have to get an army. They were the only nation in the world whose God was going to fight their battles, and they didn't need an army, but they felt like they needed one. And God certainly allowed it afterwards, after they got the horses, but they weren't to trust in them. And that's what the psalmist says, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. We will trust in the name of the Lord. But eventually Assyria came like a bird, like a prey, like a predator upon its prey. And you see the disaster that happened to Israel. But the Lord was one to receive them graciously, it says in verse 2. And it says that we may present the fruit of our lips, the fruit of our lips. Not just a confession, but praise and worship to God. See, what happens to people is when they are forgiven, When you know you were forgiven, what comes out of your mouth? Praise, isn't it? Can't help but praise. Can't help but worship. And the book of Hebrews chapter 13 lifts this verse right up this page and it puts it in the New Testament. Right? The fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips, it's a sacrifice that we offer to the Lord. We praise Him when we've come back. Now, maybe I ask you a show of hands. How many of you guys have come back to the Lord? Right? Maybe you started, right? Maybe raised in a godly home, Christian family, and you deviated. You had a brief stay in Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. I don't know where it was, you know, or Cucamonga. I don't know. Your answer, Cucamonga, yeah. And then you came back to the Lord, right? Those who've turned back to the Lord, isn't it praise wonderful? Isn't it worship amazing? Well, you know where you've been. You know what could have been. You know where you could have ended up. And to be back, safe, under the shadow of the Almighty. And you should be up here singing. Every day, you should be up to the one singing the most, right? He who's been forgiven much, loves much, right? How much have we been forgiven? Well, if you've deviated from Egypt, into Egypt, if you deviated from the Lord and you come back, it's wonderful. I put it this way, not many people come back. That's a sad statistic. I mean, we give glory to the Lord for those who've come back to the Lord, to those who return to the Lord, but not many people make it back. That's the problem with Egypt. That's the problem in the world. That's the problem of fiddling and carousing and flirting with the world, is that it's no guarantee coming back. People dive into it and they never come back. Just read Pilgrim's Progress. It gives you exactly the right picture of people that go out, they deviate from the road of the Lord, the narrow gate, they deviate from the narrow gate and they ended up on the other side and they end up in giant despair or they end up in some other place. And they never return. Remember, he goes into giant despair and he sees that there's people that have been there. And he wonders, where are they? And they said, they never came out. Incredible. But you did. Glory to the Lord. Right? So sing praises to him. Offer the fruit of your lips. What's the fruit of our lips? Thankfulness and praise. Because they could have been in another place. But it says here that they went down to Egypt. They went to Assyria. They make these deals with them. In fact, in the book of Kings, it tells us they made deals with both. They're trying to hedge their bets. Hey, I mean, if they're the two strongest power, and we make deals with both of them, we're safe. No one's going to beat them. And so they made one with Egypt, they made one with Assyria, and they said, we're safe. If one wins, we made peace with the other guy. You know, it's almost like that bet. You know, who are you going to go for? Whoever wins. That's kind of what Israel did. Who are you going to be safe? Who are you going to keep safe by? Whoever wins. The problem with that is that very thing that they did is what brought the judgment of God. So they try to be slick. They try to have it their own way instead of doing it God's way. They made a deal with Assyria. And when you make a deal with Assyria, it comes with their gods. And this is their gods, Ashur. And their god Ashur, which is the capital city before Nineveh, when you entered into a relationship with the king, so here's the king of Israel, who's supposed to be like David, right? Who's supposed to be in character of David. He's to have a relationship with God. He's supposed to, every decision is of the Lord. So the king is literally like, wasn't necessarily a priest, but somebody who was close, intimate with God. Well, their king was intimate with their God, Ashur. So when you brought the peace treaty together, you compromised with the other God. It wasn't just a political thing, it was a spiritual thing. So when the king of Israel offered peace and offered things to the god to Assyria, he was bowing down to the god of Assyria. God did not take that lightly. And so, and the king of Assyria and the god of Assyria was about power and about pride and about military might. And Israel got cocky. Hey, we got peace with Syria. Hey, we got peace with Egypt. And they began to trust in their peace treaties. And the Lord said to Hezekiah, woe to those who go down to Egypt. Woe to those who go down and compromise with the nations. And this is what Assyria literally did to them. Egypt was destroyed, and Assyria was angry that they had made a deal with Egypt. And they came like a bird, like a praying bird, and they completely destroyed Israel. What happened to Israel, it is frightening. I will leave you the details on your own to find out what they did to the Jewish people. But, you know, mothers with babies, expecting mothers, ripped them out of their wombs, hands cut off, noses cut off, taken off to eat to Assyria. Very much what ISIS and all these terrorist groups would do. Same character. But they did it because they did not repent. They did not turn to the Lord. Which, by the way, all these, the fall of Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, the fall of Judah to Babylon and to Rome, these are pictures of the book of Revelation. What happened in those places at those times are pictures of what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation, what's going to happen to the time of the day of the Lord. These are going to be not just in locations like Samaria or Judah. It's going to be the whole world. The whole world is going to go through that type of judgment. And even says in Hosea, they will say to the mountains, fall on us. You know, keep us safe, fall on us. And it's the same thing that's quoted in the book of Revelation. When Jesus comes, people are going to be so frightening, for the wrath of God has come, that they're going to hide. They're trying to hide, and they're going to ask the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But let's continue. Verse 4, a call to repentance. Look, beautiful what the Lord is going to do. He says this, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away. I will be like the dew to Israel. Now, verse 4, although it begins a new thought, it is based on verse 3, when Israel says, we won't have any other gods. We won't call those things that we made with our hands God. For you, in you, it's like an orphan who finds mercy. Right? God wants to be a father to the fatherless. God wants to be a father to us. And that was one of the messages of Jesus, that you can call them Abba, you can call them Father. God wants to be a father to his people. Remember, there's different pictures of God in Hosea. Sometimes he's a husband to a wife. Sometimes he's a father to a son. And here's another picture of father to a son. But he says, based on that, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. The idea of love them freely is, it's not based on them. God loves them despite them. His love is predicated on himself, that he is a loving. There's nothing lovable about Israel. There's nothing lovable about their iniquity and their sin and their apostasy. But God still loves them anyway. Why? Why does he love you? You know, just kind of ask the question, you know, what have you done? We're all unlovable at some point or another. We've all sinned. We've all broken God's commandment. We've all been rebellious. We've all been proud, arrogant, selfish, self-centered, right? Those are our best qualities. And God still loves us. He loves us freely. He didn't go, well, if you behave well, I'll love you. He says, I love you freely, not based on you, based on me. And I'll heal your apostasy. My anger has turned away from them. My anger has turned away from them. Here's one question that I had, and I wrote it down. Do we repent because of the consequences that it could bring? Is that a reason why people repent? Because of the consequences? Right? Some people do. Do we repent out of the fear of discipline? Right? That, man, if I keep going this, God's going to discipline me. I better change because there's discipline. And that's true. People do that. Do we repent to escape judgment? That is true. Absolutely. And those are all true things, by the way. And the Bible does say everything, one of those things are true. But also the Bible says we repent because it's the right thing to do. It's what he commands, right? It's what he commands. It's one thing to repent out of fear. I better not do this or else. It's another thing to say, I need to repent because this glorifies God. I need to repent because this is not right. And God is justified in judging me because what I've done. And that might be part of my motivation, but I want to be motivated by the fact that it glorifies God. I want to do this. God commands, I'm going to do it. And here's the appeal to the Lord. I will heal them. I will heal them if you repent. If you come back, guaranteed God's going to do this. He's going to love you. He's going to heal you. He is going to heal your apostasy, that is. And my anger has turned away from them. We turn, God turns, right? God is immutable. He doesn't change. That is true. But he does, his behavior towards sinners change. How? When a sinner repents, God turns. He will judge on one hand, but if a sinner repents, he will give them mercy. That doesn't mean God is doesn't mean God is different. It means his treatment of people is different. If a sinner repents, God will not judge them. If a nation repents, God says in Ezekiel, I will not bring calamity upon them. But if they don't, calamity will surely fall upon them. God changes based on your response to him. He could be a father, he could be a judge. He could be the wrath of God upon sinful mankind, or it could be the wrath of God upon a cross, upon a bloody cross taken by Jesus. Now, which one is it? The wrath of God's going to fall anyway. The book of Romans tells us that very clear. The wrath of God has appeared to all men. It's already appeared. It's already done. The wrath of God only has to execute it now in the day of the Lord. That's the only thing that we're waiting for. But the wrath of God has already occurred. But it didn't fall on people. It fell on his own son. Because that's what God wanted. God wanted to remove the wrath away from his people and place it on his son. And we call that the idea is called propitiation. Fancy word. It literally means to move or to deviate, right? Like a substitute, right? So here's the wrath of God upon sinful man. The book of John makes it clear, the wrath of God abides upon everyone. Romans chapter 2 says the same thing. The wrath of God abides upon everyone. We're all children of wrath from birth, from the beginning. We were all children of wrath. Can you imagine that? Like I said, those are our best qualities. I mean, we are already under the wrath of God. But God does something amazing. He becomes one of us and lives his holy, perfect life. And he takes on your sin and literally deviates the wrath from you and puts it on his own son, puts it on himself. And we call that propitiation because God moves the wrath unto Jesus. He becomes our atonement and he deflects the sin or the wrath from the guilty to the innocent. It's called the gospel, right? The atoning, substitutionary atonement of Jesus, where his wrath, that's what he says, is my anger has turned away from them. How can God still judge, but still be, can still judge as a just God, but still be loving as a father? The only way is by inflicting his own son with the wrath that was reserved for sin as he became sin for us. That's the only way God can be both just and loving at the same time. If he judged mankind, he would be just, but he wouldn't be loving, as some people would say. But if he let everybody off the hook, then he would be unjust. So it's not a problem for, it's our problem, but it's not a problem for God. He solved our problem. He solved our problem by becoming one of us and treating Jesus as if he did the sin that you did. That's the amazing thing about the gospel that always gets to me, is he treats Jesus as if he did what I did. Now, Jesus is holy and pure, amazing. And I know what I've done, and you know what you've done. And to think Jesus doing what I did, well, he didn't do it, but he was treated as if he did it. He was treated as if he did it. And therefore, he can turn around and treat people like Anthony or Dennis or Nora or Kathy, as if you didn't do it, as if you lived a very perfect life. Amazing. The gospel of Jesus. Turn away his anger from us. Turn away his anger from us. But he wants us to come back. Now, here's verse 5. I will be a dew to Israel. The freshness of this is what's going to happen to Israel if they turn away. God will be like a dew to Israel, a dew, a freshness, right? In the book of Acts, they asked the question to Jesus, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The prophetic purposes of God are bound in this one thing that God's going to do. Will God restore the kingdom to Israel? It was promised to Abraham. It was promised to David. A son of David will always sit on the throne forever. In the book of Daniel, we're told that a king will come like a rock from heaven, and his dominion and his kingdom will have no end. To Abraham, the same thing. This will be a perpetual covenant, an eternal covenant with you. This will be the land, and your seed will bring a blessing to all nations. Well, they're waiting for the Messiah to come. Jesus has resurrected, and they come to him, and he says, now, Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah. We believe you fulfill the promises that you're going to suffer and die. Is it at this time that you're going to be like David to us? What was the answer? Not yet. Not that it's not going to happen. You know, Jesus wasn't a Reformed Calvinist who said, oh, Israel has nothing to do with this. Don't worry about it. He said, it's going to happen. But right now, the purposes of God is to take the gospel to the world, to the nations. And then the end will come. Then Israel's going to come back. The restoration of the kingdom of Israel will happen. But first, we have this long period of time, long for us, not to God, about 2,000 years, where the gospel has gone to the nations. It's gone to the Jews too, but primarily the nations have come back. And now Israel's going to come back. And this is going to be fulfilled. When? Hosea's looking at it. I will be a dude to Israel. There's coming a time of refreshment to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout and his beauty will be like the olive tree. And his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain and he will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. A time of refreshment. Peter, preaching that wonderful message, said, repent. Be baptized. The Lord's going to forgive your sins. And do this because a time of refreshment is coming. They were like the first fruits of Israel. Remember, 3,000 were saved that day. All Jews. Amazing. I would do anything to see 3,000 Jews get saved in one. I mean, I would be praising the Lord all day long. It's one here, one there. Right now, it's just a little trickle. But Peter prophesies, it's a promise, that at times and refreshments are going to come in to you, your children, and those who are far off. If you are a Jew today, you should be praising the Lord, right? But if you love Jesus, you should be praising the Lord too. This is going to happen. A time of refreshment is coming to Israel. Which Paul puts it this way. If their rejection, the rejection of Israel, if they rejected Jesus, has come to a blessing to the nations. I mean, it's not because of they rejected the Lord that we received Jesus. But their rejection made the gospel came to the Gentiles faster. You know what I'm saying? Their rejection made the gospel take a quick sharp turn right to the Gentile world. So if your family came from Europe or you're not a Jew today, their rejection caused the gospel to go to the Gentiles quickly, much quicker than before. Paul says, if their rejection brought a blessing to the world, what's going to happen when they're restored? What's going to happen? It's going to be even greater than the blessing that we have today. Life from the dead, that's right. Isn't that amazing? The God... That's why the book of Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at the end of chapter 11, it says, to the Lord. He's the only wise one. Who can ever give to the Lord that he should repay? The wisdom of God to have thought about this, to have planned it out, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, who can possibly think this? It's only God who can work this out in a miracle way. And that's what it says. Knowing this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. See how it's connected? Because this is true, then we should be offering ourselves to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Let's finish because we got a few minutes to go. But these pictures of Lebanon, did you see these Lebanon, right? Verse 5, the cedars of Lebanon. End of verse 6, fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 7, his renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. What's all this? Well, Lebanon was known for two things. Their cedars and their mountains. And all through the Old Testament, you see believers are likened unto the cedars of Lebanon or the mountains of Lebanon. They're steady. They will not be moved. They are strong. They're fortified. And you see the pictures of trees. And Sergio did the study on trees that I recommend you guys listen to. It's the pictures of believers, right? Trees, pictures of believers. There'll be like strong like the cedars of Lebanon. And here's some of the paintings of the cedars of Lebanon. They're mighty, amazing. In fact, the flag of Lebanon has a cedar on it. So it has a beautiful, the topography of Lebanon is beautiful. The cedars are beautiful. But the picture here is of the cedars of Lebanon and blossoming. And there's beauty, verse 6. His shoots will sprout, fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon, and grain, and they will blossom like the vine, and his renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. It's exactly like Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, which is a beautiful psalm, right? It's I should just read it because it's so beautiful. I don't want to misquote it. But Psalm chapter 1, you can read it. Actually, in the study that Sergio gave, this is one of the ones he studied. Was that your main text, Sergio? I think that's what it was, right? Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 tells us about a man who's blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, but he seats, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf never withers. Whatever he does, he prospers. So this is a picture of a tree by the water. And what's blossoming, what's coming out of him, is fruit. The fruit, the refreshing fruit that comes out of a tree that is sitting by the water. And of course, this the idea of the fruit there is always a picture of the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament. God is bringing the fruit in the believer's life. Israel, this is specific for Israel, Israel will be like a beautiful plant, like a beautiful tree that's bearing fruit. And it smells fantastic. And there's grain, and they will blossom, and there'll be wine, which is always a picture and a type of the Spirit for joy. There's the wine of the Lord is for joy. It is the picture of Israel in a right relationship with God. And his Spirit, God's Spirit in them, causing them to grow and to blossom and to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So it's a beautiful picture of the restoration of Israel. Israel's not going to be like the description of Hosea, dry, deserted land where there is no water. This is a picture of fully restored Israel coming back to the Lord. And God's promise is that if you come back, I will restore you. I will make your land great. I will restore the kingdom to you, and you will live with the Lord forever. And so let's look at the last two verses, and we're done. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will be, it is I who answers and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. God observes and takes care of the returning sinner. When a sinner repents, God takes care of them. It's a beautiful thing. When you're away from God, you're on your own. When you're away from God, you're out of his shelter, you're away from the shepherd. There's many wolves out there. But when you're near the Lord, he takes care of you. He actually watches over you. And he watches over us like a cypress tree, literally a tree for shade, but it's also... It's quite interesting. A cypress tree doesn't have fruit like this, but he's likened unto a cypress tree. And from me comes your fruit. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the branches in of itself cannot produce fruit. Unless it's connected to the vine produces the fruit. But without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Right? But I have called you. I've chosen you. And I want you to produce much fruit, he says. John chapter 15, right? And that's what he calls believers to do, is to produce fruit, is to bear the fruit. But it has to be connected to the vine. Without the vine, there's no sap, there's no energy, there's no outflow of the Spirit. The believer is basically sterile. He cannot produce. Now, there's a warning in John 15 that's very, very careful. You have to read it very carefully. It says there are some branches that do not produce fruit. Those are cut off and thrown into the fire. I'll let you figure out what that means. Because I am sure there's somebody would say, oh, that just means that he puts us on timeout for a while. Well, I've been told that. But that doesn't say that in there, does it? I think there's only one way of reading that without violating and doing monkey tricks and acrobatics, that there are vines. I mean, there's branches that no longer are attached to the vine. By their own choice, they have separated themselves from the vine and no longer produce fruit. And that's what God wanted us to have. He chosen us to produce fruit. And when that happens, Jesus says they're taken out, cut off, and thrown into the fire. Now, it's the same analogy Paul used about the olive tree. It's the same one. It's the same one. The Jews sinned. They fell into unbelief. They produced no more fruit. Paul says, by the Spirit of God, they were cut off from the olive tree. Now, they were replaced, individual Jews, by believing Gentiles who were the olive, the wild olive, that were replaced into the olive tree. What happened to those branches that were cut off? It's tough to imagine, huh? They are no longer part of the kingdom of God. They've basically been separated from God eternally. Now, the promise to Israel is that the natural branches will come back. Praise the Lord. They will come back to the olive tree. But those individual branches that were cut off earlier are lost. It's the same analogy, same thing. Jesus said, some branches are cut off and thrown into the fire. It makes it very clear where they're going to go. What's the urgency for a believer? Stay in Christ. There is no assurance apart from Christ. There is no assurance apart from being attached to the vine. And that's what the Bible makes it very clear. So you didn't need a book to tell you anything. You just need the Bible to tell you exactly what it means. Trust what God's word said and rely on it. Now, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressor will stumble them. This is for Israel. This is for the people that at the time, it was written to them. But now Hosea opens it up. How? Whoever is wise, whoever reads this book, let him understand what he's saying. Let him discern and know that the ways of the Lord are right. This is about Israel. If they listened to Hosea, they would change. They would come back to the Lord. We pray that they would hear the Lord today. But this is about us. This is about the church of Jesus as well. We're told to provoke the Jews to jealousy. We're told to provoke them to jealousy. How can we provoke a Jew to jealousy? By being faithful to their God and their scripture much more than they are. That would cause them to have jealousy. But the church needs to have that because this is for them, but now it's for us as well. Whoever is wise. Who's wise? Well, the wisdom is here. The invitation is whoever is wise, come. Whoever's discerning, come. Whoever's listening, know this. The ways of the Lord are right. God's ways are always right. Now, are God's ways sometimes difficult? Yeah. Are they challenging? Yes. Are they sometimes brings us to great times of tribulation and trials and heartaches and headaches and Yes, all those things are true. But they're needed. They are right. And they're helpful. Only when you look back at your trials, you realize that no matter how difficult that was, I thank God for them. No matter how impossible it seemed to get out of it, I am who I am now because of that trial or because of that difficulty. No matter what it looked like then, and no matter what it looked like in the future, I have to trust in God's ways that those future trials are only shaping my character to the character of Jesus. That if the Father said, Joel's going to go through that trial, he's gone through many already, right? Still, right? Or Stevie's going to go through that trial. Or Dennis is going to go through that trial. We have to trust that God's ways are right, that they're needed. There's no other way to grow. There's no other way to grow except for challenging times. If it was easy, you wouldn't grow. If there was no resistance, you would be an anemic, immature believer. But the ways of the Lord are right. He knows what is needed to individuals. And he knows how much you can bear. And he knows how much you can deal with. And so he proportionally gives them out to each one of us. That's how much he loves us. And each temptation, the Bible says, that we're faced, he always gives us a way out. God's ways are right. And I have to get back to his ways. My ways are all flawed and full of transgressions. But his ways are always right. Now he says, but the transgressor will stumble in them. The transgressor will stumble in them. This is the sad reality of it. Peter tells us this. It would have been better for false teachers or false believers for never to have known the way of salvation than to depart from it. It would have been better. The transgressor here are people, obviously, of Israel, people of God. It would have been better for them not to have known any of this than to reject God and fall into these various, various sins. It's a call for a decision. This is what the book ends like that. It just ends. The transgressors will stumble in God's ways. It's a decision. The book ends with the decision. Every heart is required to make a decision tonight. It demands a verdict. There's God kindly inviting sinners to repent to himself. Without repentance, the only thing that awaits them is a fiery end. So the Bible puts it that way. Who wouldn't go toward God? Those who think God's ways are not right. Those who transgress and say, my ways are better. My ways are easier. Didn't Jesus say his way is hard? He did say that. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the road. Oh man, I forget that verse sometimes. But it's good to be, it's good to check. It's still there, by the way. It's still there. Through many difficulties, we will inherit the kingdom of God. It says in Acts. I don't want to hear that. I thought I was just going to have a smooth ride. Not in this world. Not in this sinful world. This world is so sinful, it hates anything good. That's why they hated Jesus. And if you're trying to be like Jesus, it'll hate you too. Because he's good, and this world is so evil. And therefore, we're going to have trials. We're going to have difficulties. But his ways are good. His ways are right. If we come back to his mercy and tenderness, then he'll give you a fresh start. Then you'll start bearing fruit. The sinner, it's like a dried up branch. And God is waiting and waiting for that branch to turn back to himself so he can sap in there his spirit and produce fruit. And God is righteous, and he calls his people to righteousness. And he wants us to be holy and blameless, to walk in holiness and walk in righteousness, to be the to have the adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. This so much reminds me of Revelation 22. Remember the call? Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And do what? And drink from the waters of life, right? That's the invitation. Just like Hosea, whoever is wise, let him understand and discern that the ways are right. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever is needy, let him come to the Lord, says the bride and the Spirit, right? Revelation says that. And that's the call of the church to people that have walked away from the Lord, to call them back. I said, there is no other life. There is no other way. There is no other salvation except in Jesus. And you're going to waste your whole life and totally destroy your life in the world. And there's no way back unless through repentance. The ways of the Lord are right. To Hosea, that was the message. Wasn't very popular. Few people listen. But so is the message of Jesus. It's not very welcome, but it's necessary. And very few people listen. Whoever is wise, let him understand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for those who have walked away from you, Lord, tonight. And those who are sitting, maybe on the fence, maybe indifferent, maybe rejecting you tonight, I pray, Lord, by the Spirit, that you would convict them and draw them back to yourself. Lord, what a calling of Israel to be a light to the Gentile world, light to the nations, and they wouldn't come. Lord, I pray tonight that they would come back to you. I know it will happen, Lord, but individuals can repent tonight. And Lord, I pray for our loved ones, people in our fellowship, our people that we love so much, family, that have turned away from you, knowing that is right, knowing what is right. They've rejected you. They've rejected your Spirit. And Lord, and they're in rebellion tonight. I pray, Lord God, that you would convict them back to yourself. And Lord, we always have to ask ourselves, Lord, is it me? Is it I? I pray, Lord God, that we would not stray away from you. We would stay close to you, Lord. We would have the vitality, the vigor of the Spirit as we receive from you, Lord, to bear fruit. Help us to bear fruit, Lord God, that glorifies you. Help us to have, Lord, the dynamic of the Spirit in our lives, truly devoted to you and truly bearing, even as it were, Lord, the marks of Jesus in us. Maybe through suffering, maybe through hardships and trials, we bear those sufferings, we bear those marks, Lord, but we also bear the fruit of your Spirit. Please, Lord, increase in us, Lord, the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, increase in us righteousness, holiness, true vitality, Lord, in you. We can't have it any other way, Lord, but through your Spirit. So, Lord, help us to turn from sin, to turn away from what displeases you, and grab onto you, Lord, with all our might. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.